5.5 years, September 2005. So time does go. And what happened this week in Sudan?
Elections.
Southern Sudan, and what are they voting about? Southern Sudan, and only Southern Sudanese could vote, and they are voting on whether to become an independent country. They have not yet figured out its name. It might be Kush, it might be Himatong, it might be Southern Sudan, I don't know. What? Well, no, probably won't say that. The article in the New York Times today on Abiy, please keep that in your ears and in your prayers. The elections went well in terms of they seem to be conducted well and peacefully, so that is a big plus. The announcements have the results are not to be announced until the 1st of February. Possibly as late as the 14th of February, and I'm supposed to return on the 16th of February. And at this point, we are all of the people working in Southern Sudan for Wycliffe, SIL, are out of the country, holding our breath, I would encourage you, if you get the New York Times, read this article. So this is today's paper. Abiy is just to the north, so is not part of this vote. But there are Southern Sudanese living there of the Dinka tribe. The Dinka are the largest people group in Southern Sudan. So it's a very emotional issue for them to think of some of the Dinka people being left behind, being left in the north. You have another tribe, the Mizral, and they are an Arabized tribe, and they want to remain part of Sudan. And depending on who you're speaking to, who is the original peoples of Abiy? The Ngok Dinka are very clear. They're the original people. The Mizra are cattle people that yearly will graze their cattle in Abiy and then go further north, back and forth. There are real issues with grazing cattle, and there's a need to graze them in different places, dry season, rainy season. It's not an easy issue to resolve. And they have not even, there's supposed to be a referendum on Abiy 6 months from this referendum, but North and South cannot even agree who can be qualified to vote in that referendum. So the potential for violence, there was violence early this week, 30-some people killed. This has the potential for spiraling, and there are both Northern government troops and Southern SPLA troops in Abiy. And if there's too much tribal fighting, these soldiers can get dragged in as well. So we're glad to breathe a sigh of relief that the election itself came off. I feel better about that. When I left in mid-December from Juba, I'd heard that the ballots had not yet been printed, so that made me a bit concerned. So it did seem that at least they were able to pull off the election well. Yes. Well, the northern two-thirds of the country are predominantly Muslim, and the southern one-third is increasingly Christian. I wouldn't even say predominantly Christian, though. But all of southern Sudan has rejected an Islam imposed upon it. And there's the northern part, two-thirds of the country, try to impose Islamic law and Islam on, unify Sudan through Islam. And it has been a failure. Yes. I'm hopeful that that is the case. Elections, they don't have a long history. Last year there were elections for the president of all of Sudan. There was elections for the president of Southern Sudan and for governors, etc., etc. They all took place peacefully. There were deals done behind the table. The Southern people who wanted independence agreed not to oppose the president of Sudan in return for him allowing them to hold this referendum. You know, a democracy is a work in progress. You know, it.
Not as one-sided as Zimbabwe or something like that.
No, but this referendum is the result of a peace agreement signed on the 9th of January 2009. 2005. So 6 years later, and it's part of the peace agreement. This referendum was part of the peace agreement. The whole question is now, what's next? And it's almost like the peace agreement extended through to the referendum, and now what's the next step? And if history is any indicator, in Africa, Ethiopia and Eritrea was seeking independence from Ethiopia. It had once been Italia's Somaliland, and it was given to Ethiopia as a reward for World War II, and Ethiopia being on the right side. But the Eritreans never much liked being part of Ethiopia, and they agitated and fought a long-term civil war. Finally got independence around 1991, and then since then have fought three very vicious border wars between Eritrea and Ethiopia. So this Abyei could be that same type of thing. And there also happens to be oil there. In fact, the majority of oil in Sudan is in southern Sudan, and that would be very much the case if Abyei went with the south. But the pipeline runs through the north to the Red Sea. So, you know, the complexities. Okay, I don't have too much time. We have more time after our potluck, but I was happy to see work in progress. This building was not there when I left in August of 2009 for furlough. Yeah, someone can get the lights. Sudan is a land of contrast. This is my picture of Sudan before I went, desert, and the Nile River and palm trees. This is southern Sudan, however. Quite a bit more rainfall, and in the rainy season it's very difficult to travel because all the roads are dirt. There's 30 miles of paved roads in all of southern Sudan. This road here, I did travel down this road. I made it through there, if you believe that or not, 2007. This little fact sheet gives you the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. There are 300 million people who do not have access to God's Word in their language. Unfortunately, that means about 2,600 languages that still need Scripture. Although I can take one of those languages off, since this fact sheet was published in 2004 or 2005, I have begun working with Alarum, and they now have portions, the Gospel of John, but not yet printed, or not yet even a trial edition, but there are a few copies of the Gospel of John in Larum. This gives you the border. The dark green is what will be southern Sudan if the independence is accepted and goes through. And the lighter yellow above is Sudan. Darfur, which is another mess, is part of the north. And so it is not part of this referendum. Also, Darfur has not been resolved. These are the translation projects that I work with. There are the Dinka Cham and the Murli, our Old Testament projects. I don't do much with them. I do most of my work with the Baka, Calico, Tenet, and the Dinga. The Larum is a new language I've been working with. Taposa is a language that has been worked with, but it's kind of in hiatus right now. The translator is working more in planning a church and a Christian school in the Taposa area, and sadly, you can't do too many things at once. So we pray that the Taposa translation project will start again. Yes?
Do the different language areas.
Uh-huh. Sometimes they intercommunicate with AK-47s and cattle raids. Yeah, there's a lot of that. These are particularly this area here is cattle country, and the Wild West and rustling was part of that, right? And it's very, very endemic. I would say that it happens almost monthly, you know, between these tribes. I've gotten very close to this. Too close. Yes.
What's the scale of the map?
From here to Chukudum, you're probably talking, this is the Dinga area. I've gone six times. You're talking 150, 175 miles. Okay. But again, it's taken me 5 days to get there by land also. So, yeah.
Have we got a larger picture showing us where Sudan actually is?
Well, I don't, but this is the Nile River. Okay, and if you keep, there's Egypt up there. Okay. You know, it's, yeah, Sudan borders Egypt to the north, the Red Sea, then Ethiopia, and then Kenya, Uganda, Congo, Central African Republic, Chad, and Libya. So, Sudan also is the largest country by land in Africa. Well, in Ethiopia, yes, very early, and also northern Sudan had Christian church for 1,000 years, and then Islam ran it over, overwhelmed it. Yes.
Yeah, I see 8 yellow tags up there. Does that mean that there are 8 different languages that are being translated?
That we're working with presently in southern Sudan. There's also languages that we're translating in northern Sudan, in Khartoum. I'm working with five of them, the five New Testament projects. The Baka, the Calico, Tenet, Larum, and the Dinga. Those are the languages that I'm working with.
I am
a consultant. I am not a translator. The three of the languages, Tenet, Larum, and the Dinga, are very close. They're closely related languages, so the structure of the language, sentence structure is similar, the grammatical structure is similar, and many of the words are shared, so that's very helpful to me. Unfortunately, the Baka and Calico are from a different language family, and Indo-European language family is Portuguese, French, Italian, Greek, English, German, okay? Okay, those languages are considered close to one another, so these two languages are utterly different than the others.
When you dream, what language do you
speak? English. Yes?
How long does it take to translate a Bible? It
would be a very quick, for the New Testament, very quick project if you did it in 10 years. This is something to scale the difference. The Dinga that I work closely with, I'm very pleased with their progress. In the last 2.5 years, we have consultant checked 26.5% of their New Testament. The Baka consultant checked their first book in 1994, and they have finished 37% of the New Testament. I hope we can do something. That really came to me in December. I didn't quite focus on how the difference. And I hope we can do something to speed up the Baka. I don't want another 30 years before they publish their New Testament. So you can, there's a very tricky thing to have the right, you know, these are mother tongue speakers who are the translators, and you have to interface with them. You also have to encourage them, and you have to get it right like a jog. It's a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. You can't be all out, but you also can't stop or dawdle, you know, So it's kind of an art how you kind of keep that moving along. Yes.
What percentage of the people can read? Are you in the process of
people can read? Well, yes. That would vary very much from language group to language group. I mean, I've heard very, very low literacy rates in the news for all of southern Sudan, you know, maybe less than 20%. And then there's, of course, people that can read English or Arabic that can't read their mother tongue. But yes, literacy is part of all of this. And let me get some more pictures here. So this was 2008 when I first met the Larum translator, the first time I went to Chukwudoom. This was Joseph sitting right here, 89 years old. And he said, God meant me to meet you to help bring God's word to my people. He brought his son Clement to meet me in July of 2008, and Clement is a catechist or a lay teacher in the Catholic Church, and he had translated an entire Sunday prayer missal, 350 pages, and large portions of two others, all by hand in handwritten journal. that told me that he had been faithful to God's call to do this, and I was to help him. This is the prayer missal, and it's being read by Father Alford, who is a Dadinga. When Clement first tried to read the Dadinga prayer missal, the Larum, they would not accept it. No, that's not our language, it's Dadinga, even though they could probably understand it to some degree, because their languages are close. Father Alford, why is it better to take 5 days to get to Chukudum when you can fly there in an hour and a half? I didn't say easier, I said better. It's because I met Father Alford, and he's come to 3 of our community checks. If I would have flown, I never would have met him. This is the process that we use with the Larum to bring a first draft, a pre-draft from Dadinga to Larum, since Clement knows both languages. The top line here is the Dadinga. The second line is the Larum. So he puts in a Larum word for a Dadinga word. And then the computer remembers those matches and will put the Larum word in the next time it appears. And you can very quickly get a pre-draft. I wouldn't even quite say this is a first draft. And then he has to read this. He has to do some reordering of sentences, the sentence order. Some words have to go before the verb instead of after, etc. And then read this to the community and work on it. And then some words, oh no, not this word, that word. And so hopefully he's already done the Gospel of John. He now has 8 more books, 26% of the New Testament to make this pre-draft. And in July, August, I hope to do a community check in the Larum area of the Gospel of John, so we can print a trial edition of the Gospel of John. Yes?
What English version is being used for the baseline?
Well, the translators use NIV, CEV, Good News, Living. They use a range. We want to have them use more literal translations and more meaning-based, both. They have a harder time with NIV, much harder time understanding it than the New Living or the CEV. But we want them to compare. Many of the translators get stuck and they'll want to translate from one translation only. I don't like that. That's my job as a consultant, is to check their translation and where they have... Sometimes I don't like what the CEV done, or sometimes I don't like what the NIV have done, because I also go to the Greek and commentaries, etc., in my as my role as a consultant. But Clement, we're doing an adaptation. The initial stage for the Larum is adapting from the Dadinga. We're trying to speed this process up. I hope that indeed the Larum will be a 10-year project. You see, I have 10 more years, I think, to give, God willing, and I want to see all these 5 New Testaments published and others begun before I leave. So, this is a market scene, young Larum people. They do not yet have access. None of them have heard God's word in their language. Yes?
How much is the biblical truth lost in the translation? Is there so many different
languages? Say again?
How much is the biblical truth when you're translating? How much is it lost when you're translating?
Well, the Italians have a pun, translator traitor. Okay, it is true in translation that you can never bring all of the meaning of one language to another. There's something that gets left behind. That's true in any translation in English from Greek and Hebrew. And there are issues of meaning, and sometimes you also have to interpret to translate. You have to understand what does this mean before you can translate. If you get to translating word for word, it can be very strange. Sometimes the more literal translations actually are more not understandable. People just, they can read the words, but it doesn't make much sense. It is always an issue and a struggle. And with attentive translators, I was struck. I checked their book of Hebrews. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, Jesus is being compared and contrasted to angels. And their people never understood that the phrase messengers of God referred to angels. They thought they were human disciples. So we have a problem there, and we did not have time to work it out in this fall because of the scheduling, and we have to come back to that and go to the community and discuss this and come up with some way good way of expressing. They also don't have any word for priest in their language, and they're trying to use only their words, so they have shepherd for priest. And I'm not happy with that, but I'm also not happy with new matter and old matter for covenant. That's very very general and very vague and very undefined. The Dinga, however, have a very good word for covenant. Two languages closely related, but one has a good word for the covenant, the other doesn't. So, yes. Well, yes, and then things that are unknown, you know. Do not muzzle the ox when it's threshing out the grain. Now, maybe none of us have seen an ox threshing out the grain, but we have some mental picture. We've seen pictures. We have some idea of what that is. But many of these people do not work their animals. They have cows, but they don't work them. They don't use them to plow the fields or thresh the grain, and they don't muzzle them. So these things. So with the calico, they use hunting dogs to catch wild game. So they said, well, how about do not take the meat out of the hunting dog's mouth? And the good part of that, and this is the tension in translation, the good part of that is that the teaching point Paul is trying to make is carried well with do not take the meat out of the hunting dog's mouth. The problem is that this is a quote from the law, and the law wasn't talking about hunting dogs. It was talking about cows. So we ended up in a footnote, the literal, about muzzling the cow and the beating out when it's helping you beat out the sorghum. You know, so you are often at these crossroads and these tensions. So, yes. It's not a poor way. It's not mathematical precision. The cross is something, and animal sacrifice for atonement of sin. It's something that is understood very widely in the cultures of the world. Yes. How many do I speak fluently? English. I can read Greek with good understanding. I'm increasingly understanding the Dinka, Larum, and Tenet. At least, if I have a good gloss, a good word for word, I understand 90 to 95% of what they're saying. Between what I know about their grammar, between the words I already know, and between the glosses that help me. But I don't know. There's some people that can pick up a language a month, but that's not me. So with the Dinga, the first step was an alphabet. Yes. Well, they're the translators, okay? But they also, English is not their mother tongue. They have no access to Greek, okay? There's only one of the translators that has a BA degree. Most of them have not graduated. In fact, I'm not sure any of them, others have graduated from high school, okay? So, and they're trying to translate a cross-cultural book, you see? And so there are times when they don't understand well what the text is saying, and if they don't understand it well, it's not going to come through clear in their language. So consultant checking is what I do with them and go verse by verse through their book and interact with them, ask them questions, it's a two-way thing, and they have to help me understand what they're really saying. And sometimes, you know, for example, the issue of angels, I was pretty certain it was not understood because they had another man outside of the translation project translate Hebrews from Tenet back into English. And every time their phrase, messenger of God, came up, they translated that apostle. So I was almost convinced from that, before I did anything more, that that term was not communicating, you see.
So you've discussed it in English.
Yes. Well, they know English and they translate into, you know, they do the work first from English text. And then I engage in the consultant check with them. With the Dinga, the thing that, and only with the Dinga that I've been able to do this, is that I can interface with them before they take their book to the community, and we make changes. I see things missing or misunderstood that we correct before we go to the community. They do the community check. I am there with them in the community check. We make some more corrections after the community check. We do the back translation, and then I or another consultant does the consultant check. So there's three or four times I'm able to go over that with them. I wish I could do that with all the languages, but I haven't got there yet. Yes?
Are there any other languages, base languages besides English, that the Bible is used, translated from? Maybe another?
Well, we have translation projects being done out of Khartoum. And the farther north you know, you go, the more people know Arabic. And so there are some translators that use Arabic Bibles as source text. And even with Alarum, there is a man who helps Clement, who knows almost no English, but he was a career army person in the army of Sudan. So he knows Arabic well. He can read Arabic. So he uses an Arabic Bible to check Alarum, and Clement uses English Bibles. Okay. So, yes. And it would depend. You know, other places, Spanish or French or, you know, other, yes, would be used. Portuguese. Swahili is also used. In Tanzania, Swahili is used as a source text for translators. Yeah. How many people, what? Well, how large are these tribes? They vary greatly. The Dinga is somewhere around 100,000. The Larum are probably about 5,000. But if you ask a Larum person how many Larum are there, he'll tell you 150,000. This is military information, the size of your tribe. It has military implications. These tribes war with one another, so the bigger your tribe can appear to be. Yes, yes, yeah. Well, in southern Sudan, even people widely speak a colloquial Arabic. There are very few southern Sudanese that can read Arabic, but they all speak a colloquial Arabic. The Arabic spoken in southern Sudan, though, might be very difficult for a northern Sudanese to understand. So the Arabic can vary very much, even from town to town. And there are people who can understand but have difficulty speaking colloquial Arabic. The people from the north, if they come south, they would have a hard time speaking in a way that would be understood well by southern Sudanese. So, well, I see that the paradox tradition of asking questions is still firmly in place. So we did an alphabet, and then in November of 08, I went to... back to Kimitong, the Larum village, for an ABC book and some other first portions of the Gospel of John that we had done. This is, once we get it done with the adaptation phase, then this is Larum John up here, and this is in another software program called Paratext, and then the Dinga John is down here, and then there are several English texts here, so that the Larum translator can be looking both at the Dinga and at English text now as he works on his Larum in Paratext. And this also has the ability to do spell checking and key term checking. A lot of marvelous, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then just before I came back on furlough, we had a first draft of the Gospel of John. This is Clement and two Larum elders. The man here is a member of parliament in southern Sudan, Peter. And 16 copies of the Gospel of John, like a small little fire. Now in February of 2010, I revisited the Larum area, and these are young women we met on the road, typical carrying things on their head. I've never seen a man carrying water on his head. I've seen many women carrying water. I wonder if there would be as much polygamy in southern Sudan if men carried the water. This is a young lady swinging on a swing. We had a workshop in March. This is linguistics, making sure we understand the linguistics of Larim well, and also to get a good basis for spelling. And it takes a lot of detail. These are pronouns. Nana is I. Nina is you singular. Nini is he, she, it. He, she, it. That's all you have for a pronoun. It doesn't tell you gender and doesn't tell you whether this is a person or a thing. Naga is we. Negia is you plural. And Negi is they. Okay, so that's the G's are the pluralizer. And the verbs, anyway. And I may be out of time. I don't know, you are here now, so.
You are traditional. I mean, best our traditions, you have 5 minutes to wrap up. So.
Okay.
No questions, you've got 5 minutes to wrap up.
Okay. So this is very curious. It takes a lot of someone who attends to detail. Now, painting and linguistics, there's certain similarities. Maybe you don't see them, apparently, but painters also have to look carefully. Then in June of this year, we had a translation workshop to train new translators, and we had 4 Larim men come to the translation workshop. And so these are the 4 Larim men with a Catholic priest, the only Catholic priest that speaks Larim. So it was very important to have him there, have him on board, get him involved. And in August, I had the chance to show, this is Joseph, the 89-year-old man I met in 2008. He's still living, and I'm showing him pictures and talking with him and his son what we've been doing. And in August, I went back to the Dinga homeland, and by December, we had finished, in 2.5 years, 26.5% of the New Testament in the Dinga. And that is the books of John, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and Revelation. And now, the Larim have all those books to make a first draft into Larim. And here I am at the community check, and I have printed out the word for word, so I have all the books. We did 5 books in August. We read first checking of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, and then we did a final reading of Hebrews and Revelation, because we just consult and checked those 2 books. So that was quite a lot that we got done. And discussions come up, and changes get made, and I write questions and I write the corrections in there, and then when we get back to Juba, we have to get those in, and we didn't have time to finish getting them all in until December, right before I came back. And here I am with Clement and another Larim. This is in December. Because we're using this adaptation, and the first time that the Sudan branch has ever done this, they want to be sure this is the right thing to do. And so they've asked the Larim to translate the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of John from English text. And then they're going to compare. So we were able to give the first 5 chapters of John, both adapted from the Dinga, and the first 5 chapters of John drafted from English text, to Tim, our linguistic coordinator. So he's now analyzing those, comparing those. And in May, we will have a workshop with Larim and with Tim to kind of come to a final decision on how we proceed. He is pretty positive about the adaptation, but in any kind of organization, they make you go through all the hoops to make sure it's being done right, and we want to get a good foundation, a good beginning for the Larim. And so that is my something. I'll share more. We had a security incident some of you knew about, and we have razor wire up around our perimeter fence. I had a gunman at my door. Sudanese colleague shot. 30 seconds later, another gunman's at my door. Fortunately, it was just a grazing wound under the arm, so he was not seriously hurt. But he was fighting for the gun because he thought the man was going to execute him. So, pretty tough thing. And in August, I flew out of Chukudum because of insecurities on the road. I've gone in by road before. They wouldn't let me go in this time. And so I had to land 1,000 feet higher than Mount Wilson and climb 3,000 feet down the mountain to Chukudum, and a terrible trail. Ugh. And then 3,000 feet back up, 3,000 ultimate feet back up, but you're doing this, you know, of course. And I flew away, and that Monday that I flew away, a taxi leaving Chukudum was attacked by gunmen, people wounded and killed, and all of them robbed. So they just shot into the taxi till it stopped, and then they came and robbed everybody. So just a total disregard. They didn't execute the people still living. They could have killed them all, but it was effective, and they got their money. And so these are the issues ongoing, and I want to go back to the Larim area, which is right next to the Dening area, and these same insecurities in July and August to do check the Gospel of John. So your prayers, remembering me and remembering this work, and even our ability to be able to go back, all is hanging on this referendum and ABA and North and South and a new nation in birth. So that is where we are. Thank you, and we will... Yes. Lord God, many wonderful things are being done in Sudan to bring your word to the peoples of Sudan. We're thankful for the church growing there. We pray for this referendum, thankful that it went off peacefully this past week. We now know that there's yet more things to be decided, and the announcement and what happens in ABA, the potential for violence there, and all across southern Sudan, various peoples that have had a long tradition of fighting one another desperately need your word and a change of heart that Christ and your spirit brings. And we pray for this, and we give praise in Christ's name. Amen.
On?
Not yet.
Not yet? All right. Okay, well, thank you, Wes. Didn't get to hear all of your report, but I'll be hearing some more later, and appreciate you being back with us. So, a quick announcement, Sterling will no longer be attending this class. He didn't make it. He graduated, so he will not be attending here physically, but he'll be part of the cloud of witnesses that will be watching us until it's our turn to graduate as well. So he's in the presence of the Lord. So, well, we are looking at the study of the origin of human beings, looking at Psalm 139. And some of you last week reminded me this isn't the first creation text we've looked at that deals with the subject of human origins and the history of humanity. And you're right. 3 years ago we were studying Psalm 8. And the Psalm 8 also works with Psalm 139 and bringing up the subject of God's creative hand and bringing about the pinnacle of his creation here on planet Earth, namely the human species. So let me just read you a relevant paragraph out of Psalm 139 and then bring in Psalm 8, and then we'll launch into our study on the origin of humanity. And this picks up in verse 15 of Psalm 139. King David speaks and says, "For you," referring to God, "created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And no one knows that more than Sterling does today, that God picks the day of our birth, he picks the day of our death. And the point that David is making here is, yes, we're conceived in the womb of our mothers, but at the point of conception is when God brings his spirit that he creates us as a human being. Because unlike the other life forms here on planet Earth, we have a duality. There is our physical nature, but there's also our spiritual nature. And the physical is temporal, but the spiritual is eternal. From the moment that God creates you as a spiritual being in the womb of your mother, from that point onward, you will live forever. And so Sterling is alive. He's watching us right now. So we've not lost him. He is there. And King David knew this, that all the risks that he faced in his own life, he realized God was in total control. You know, we spent some time going through 1 Samuel, where we looked at 20 serious attempts on the life of King David between the age of 17 and the age of 30. But David knew that God was with him, that this was not the time of his death. God had promised that he would be the king of Israel. So he knew, in the midst of all that, that God would see him through. But he also knew that when he was on the throne, there would come a time when God would say, "It's time for you to leave, depart, and join me and the saints in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Psalm 8, also written by David. David wrote both these psalms. I'm going to read you the entire psalm. It's short. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, in silence, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You know, we studied this a few years back, how God will speak frequently through children and infants, things that adults don't completely understand. And so we're being told that God's spirit is embedded even in the youngest human being. And God, through that spirit, can communicate to all of us. And that's one of the wonders of having children. You know, I heard my son say amazing things when they were 1, 2, and 3 years of age. So sometimes a mockery, but it was amazing what they would come out with. So then he talks about the heavens. And he says, we all know the heavens are incredibly vast. And you might think it takes modern technology, telescopes, the Hubble Space Telescope, to figure that out. Not true. I mean, what we see in the earliest writings of the human cultures is they knew the universe was incredibly large. You know, in one sense, it's not that hard. You look up at the stars, and one of the things you notice is you can't see parallax with the naked eye. You say, what does that mean? Well, when you look at the planets with the naked eye and see them relative to the background stars, you can tell they're not that far away. It's kind of basic geometry. You all remember your high school geometry? If you know the length of the base of the triangle and you know the angles at each of the bases towards the vertex, that tells you the distance. Fundamental theorem of geometry. The ancients knew this. They all knew that. And so they would look for the movements of the moon, the sun, and the planets relative to the background stars, and by that means they could tell approximately how far away they were. But with the stars, they could see no relative movement with the naked eye, which meant that they had to be incredibly far away. And the ancients knew that the stars they were seeing in the sky were like the sun, that they must be objects as big and as bright as the sun. And so they recognized this is an incredibly vast universe in which we live. Of course, today we know it's a lot bigger than what they thought. But from their perspective, King David's perspective, he looks up at the heavens and says, wow, look how big and vast this all is and how small we are relative to the universe. But he closes the psalm off by saying, look what God has done for us puny little human beings. He's put us in charge of everything he's created. And David ends by making a list of everything that God put us in charge of. Reflects back on Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 28 to 30. What does God say to Adam and Eve? I'm putting you in charge of the planet, all of its resources, and all of its forms of life. You are to manage the resources of planet Earth, not only for your specific benefit, but for the benefit of all life. And King David's reflecting on that here at the end of Psalm 8, basically making the point, we are not trivial. We may seem tiny compared to the universe, but God has put us in charge of the most complex of his creation. Comment in the back.
That's always been, before I took this class, that was always one of my favorite psalms, only mainly when I sin and I see the sin of people, because I would always go to, make him give, and what is man that you should ever think of him? And I think, God, how could you even put up with us like this all the time? And then when I took the class and understood the anthropic principle, I continued with it, like you said, and yet you have placed everything under our thing, how much he loves us and how much he made it all for us. So it was like, it used to be kind of a, like, oh, God, how could you stand us? Why do you even think of us? And now it's like, wow, you do, and it was from this class, like, given us all of this for us.
Well, I think that's the struggle that or tension that David brought to the psalm. As you know, look at the state of humanity. We're lower than the angels. We are sinners. And yet look what God has given us responsibility over. The thing I wrote in my Bible is how amazing that God would trust us as human beings to manage such a valuable and complex system of life. I mean, when you kind of think of the way we bumble and stumble, and I kind of wrote that in my Bible when my boys were young, and it's like you give them responsibility, but you know exactly what's going to happen. Well, God knows exactly what's going to happen when he puts us in charge. We're really going to foul things up. But just like a parent purposely gives responsibility to little children, knowing they're going to mess up, but knowing that in messing up, there's going to be some real gain, some growth. And it takes failure for us to really gain success. And God is willing to let us fail in order that we can ultimately achieve the purpose he has for us here. Yes?
You said that when a human is conceived in the womb, that's when God gives this embryo, whatever, is a spirit, the soul. But before you're conceived, is there a spirit waiting, hovering around, and then, your spirit been before that?
That was a debate that took place within the Christian community about 2,000 years ago. Do we as human beings exist before we're conceived, or only at the point of conception? By going through the entire New Testament, you can settle the issue. In this sense, we do not begin to exist until we are conceived. So God is eternal. The angels were around before God laid the foundations of the earth. but no human being exists until the moment that we're conceived. That's the beginning of our existence. But once created within the womb of our mother, we live forever. Now, some people say, well, you know, if I don't want to follow God, why doesn't he just snuff us out? No, whatever he creates that's spiritual becomes eternal from that point. It's like a law in the spirit realm. Anyone who possesses a spirit from that point forward lives for the rest of eternity.
So a human has basically, there's two sections. One is the what we're doing right now. This is the physical, more physical world with our bodies, and we do have a soul still in the spirit.
Well, let me give you an analogy. Okay, you know, when you're conceived in the womb of your mother, what your parents are doing is bestowing the equivalent of an automobile. What God does, he creates the driver of the automobile. And so this physical body that you have is like an automobile that allows your spirit to move around and do things. It allows other spirits to identify you. I mean, I recognize your spirit by the body in which it's encased. But there comes a time when, like Sterling, the physical body dies. Kind of like one of the cars I've got. It's close to death, okay? They do wear out. But the thing is, when the body wears out and is no longer drivable, you basically leave the body and you go to the new, you go to the heavens, and there comes a point in the future when all the people God wants to bring to faith in Christ together receive their new automobiles. Only the new automobile you get will never rust, it will never corrupt, it will never wear out. And it will be able to do things your physical body can't do, even at the prime of your life. So, you know, people say, what's it going to be like when we're in the new creation? You're going to have this new body, and how's it going to compare to the body we have right now? Well, think about what you're like at the very prime of your life. It's going to be way better than that, and it will never decay or corrupt.
So if your body up there in heaven will be much better than the body you have now, is there any possible way I can leave right now?
Well, yeah, there is.
Yeah.
When God calls. But he says, you know, I have determined the day that you will trade in your old body. So he determines that date. It's on his calendar. He's not told us the date. What we were told by the Apostle Paul is, occupy until I come. You don't know where the finish line is. He knows where the finish line is, but what the Apostle Paul said, I'm running the race with all the energy and spiritual resources that God has given me. And I'm going to run that race full tilt until I cross that line.
One last question. So you're going to get a great body, or you? So what's this? Basically, the heaven and the hell. I mean, is it that simple?
Well, it's this simple. God has given you this physical body. It does wear out over time. Some of us are good evidence of that. And during your life here on earth, God gives you a choice. Do you want to go to the new creation and live eternity with me in submission to me? Or would you rather live life according to your own objectives and desires? And says, I've got a place if that's really your goal. If you don't want to live in submission to me, if you don't want to be under my authority, I've got a place for you. And you get to choose which place you want to go.
You choose?
Yeah, you choose.
God doesn't choose. I thought it's God saying up or down.
You should have been with us 22 years ago. We dealt with that question. If you don't want to get the MP3s of that class, we actually have a book over here on the table. It's called Beyond the Cosmos, in which we address that very question. Because this is one thing I noticed when I was 17 and 18 going through the holy books or religions of the world, is that the Bible was the only holy book written that says that God gives you 100% freedom to choose which place you want to go to. Well, during your life here on earth. But it also says that God 100% determines whether you go to the new creation or the lake of fire. I said, this is interesting. The Bible's telling me God determines everything. And yet, at the same time, he says it's all up to me. Now, you would think it's got to be one or the other. It's either got to be personal freedom and responsibility or divine predetermination and predestination. The Bible is the only holy book that says it's not either or, it's both. Now, that impressed me when I was 17 because I was taking classes in physics in which I realized things that are impossible in four dimensions can be true in dimensions beyond four. And that's kind of the theme of Beyond the Cosmos, is that we can now prove that the universe is not constrained to just four space-time dimensions, but rather there are ten. And we're looking at the space-time theorems, which tells us God created these ten space-time dimensions from something beyond the ten space-time dimensions. So the analogy is this. If God is as powerful as the physics tells us, is it possible that he could simultaneously and continuously give us personal freedom and freedom of choice to determine our fate, all up to us, and at the same time, he is predestined and predetermined from before he created the universe, everything you will think, everything you will say, and everything that you will do. Now, what you'll see in the book is we show you three ways God could solve that problem of the tension between human free choice and divine predestination. And I'll tell you this, it's possible all three solutions I provide you are wrong. My reason why I wrote the book is to show you there are solutions. Now, what I saw in the other holy books, religions of the world, is they chose one or the other. So, for example, in Hinduism and Buddhism, you have the concept that it's all human free choice. What you find in Islam is it's all predestination, which is why you hear Muslims saying, if God wills or God did it, they take no responsibility for their actions. And it's only Christianity that says that it's both.
How about Judaism?
Picks and chooses. So, now, to be fair to Jews, we had a number of Jews attend this class over the years. I've got no bone to pick with the Jewish scriptures. In fact, when we taught the class on predestination and free will, what we pointed out is the vast number of verses that talk about the simultaneity of human free choice and divine predestination are in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. So my point is Jewish theology based on the Jewish scriptures teaches both. My problem with Jewish theologians is that they reject much of what's in their scriptures. And so there's an editing going on.
Some of them reject the Old Testament?
Well, for example, I think you're probably aware Jews deny the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons and one essence. And yet it's the Old Testament that gives us the most direct and specific teachings for the triune God, especially the book of Isaiah. But a friend of mine who heads up Reasons to Believe in South Africa was raised an Orthodox Jew, and he was the one that told me that he never saw those Trinitarian verses in his Jewish heritage. It wasn't until he began to read all the Old Testament passages as rabbis told him not to read that he discovered the Bible taught the doctrine of the Trinity, that it taught the simultaneity of human free choice and divine predestination, because it's the doctrine of predestination, divine predestination, in concert with human free will, on which the Christian doctrine of eternal security is based. And that's something that's rejected in Judaism as well, this idea that you can be eternally secure in your relationship with God. Well, as we explained in the class we taught here some 22 years ago, and what you also see in the book, is that the doctrine of eternal security is foundationally built upon the simultaneity and continuity of divine predestination and human free will. You have to resolve that first before you can establish the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I'll tell you what impressed me when I was 17 and 18 before I became a Christian. As I said, the only explanation for why this book teaches the Trinity, eternal security, and the simultaneity of human free choice and divine predestination is it was not inspired by human beings. Human beings can only visualize phenomena and dimensions they personally experience. You know, and I got some stories there in the book about how that works out. That's true of us physicists and mathematicians, too, by the way. We do all kinds of work where we work in six dimensions. The radio astronomy research I did was all done in six dimensions of space, but none of us could visualize what was going on. They just made the mathematics a little easier to work out. But the whole point there is, since we can only visualize phenomena and the dimensions we personally experience, anyone inventing a religion from a human perspective will show the limitations of human visualization. Therefore, when you pick up the Quran, the Buddhist commentaries, or the Hindu Vedas, what you'll see is it's stripped of all the transdimensional doctrines. None of them contain any teaching that would require the existence and operation of more than the dimensions of length, width, height, and time. And having had some training in physics and math at the age of 17 and 18, I said, that's the difference. The other holy books show the limitations of human visualization. Why? Because they were inspired by human beings. This book transcends them because it's inspired by a being that transcends the limits of this universe. So that's why I began a 2-year study going through this book to see if everything else in the book withstood the test of being inspired by a being beyond the 10 space-time dimensions of the universe. And by the time I was 19, I said, I think I'm convinced, and I signed my name in the back of a Gideon Bible. So, but this is kind of the questions that King David brings up. He understood this, that he was responsible to lead his life before God and to lead the Jewish nation towards worship of God, but that God was in control of everything that happened in his life. The day of his birth, the day of his death, and all the events that took place. He accepted it was not either or, but both and. So, in that sense, he departed from the Jewish theologians of today. He actually believed what the Old Testament taught in total. You're first. We're out of time? Oh, wow.
For about 20 minutes, so we're going to take this question.
All right.
And then you're going to pray and answer. That last question is for Traeger, please.
That started this discussion was, does God create the spirit at the moment of conception, or are spirits lying in wait, waiting to inhabit the moment of conception?
Right. The spirits are not lying in wait to be inhabited in bodies. They don't exist until God creates them brand new within the womb of your mother at the point of conception. Which is really the basis of the pro-life movement. The idea that the fetus in the womb is a living human being, a spiritual being. King David understood that. You can read Psalm 51. What he says in Psalm 51, I was a sinner from the time I was conceived. Now, you can't be a sinner unless you're a spiritual being. So he's making the point that he was born a spiritual being, and he was born with a fallen nature, and in need of redemption by the one that created him. So I commend you. Look at Psalm 51. That's kind of the scriptural passage that's the heart of the pro-life movement. With that, let me bow for prayer, and I apologize for not even getting into this today.
You wouldn't.
We'll get to this next week. All right. Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for the time we did spend in these amazing creation psalms by King David. Thank you for the incredible insights that you gave him. And Father, we also thank you for creating us as spiritual beings with an eternity of a future ahead of us. And Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in such a way that we would serve you for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to have about a 10-minute break, and then our potluck will start with honoring you.
Don't forget about the flyers on piano.
Which one of your books deals with the predestination part?
beyond the cosmos.
That's like yours, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Sure.
I know time is very short, but at some point I'd love to hear an answer. Yeah.